And I started a series that I've been feeling a lot of need to do so in recent months, entitled Ending Up on the Right Side of History, just as a, I suppose, context for why that sermon or that series title is here this morning. I want to read to you some things recently stated, publicly available. These are some things put on the internet, on Twitter. One was by the New Jersey mayor. He says, "We did it, New Jersey. Public question number one to legalize adult use marijuana passed overwhelmingly tonight. A huge step forward for racial and social justice and our economy. Thank you to," he names a few people, "for standing on the right side of history." Another person who has got some notoriety, although not in circles that I know, mentioned he's not a politician. He says, "It's been four crazy years, but I feel privileged to vote and privileged to be part of the right side of history. Time to celebrate." Another one that I didn't write down was someone who voted for the other side and said, "I'll be shown to be on the right side of history with my stances." A filmmaker, quoted in the Washington Times different times, wrote this: "Did you vote for this particular, it says, did you vote for Biden-Harris on election day or earlier? I want to see how many of my followers are on the right side of history." Or finally, Joy Reid, another person with some national, some notoriety: "We are so blessed at this moment to be on the right side of history, opposing fascism and racism and neo-Nazism and cruelty and family separation and voter disenfranchisement. Keep fighting, y'all. Don't get tired. Keep pushing. Sprint to the finish." Or finally, someone who worked for the Lincoln Project said, "It's been an honor, the honor of my political life, to fight alongside Project Lincoln. What a humbling privilege to know we will be part of the right side of history." Now, my point in reading those is not to say such and such political candidates or sides is what I'm saying is good or bad or otherwise. But there is this push, there is this cultural refrain of, I want to be on the right side of history. And ultimately, the right side of history agrees with me, is what they say. I mean, everybody says that. And so my goal is going to be with this study, this series, is to encourage us to be on the right side of history, and that is to be on God's side of history, because He is the one who is the writer of history. On Wednesday, we looked at the theological position of what the Bible is. I think it was a biblical theology of the Bible, or biblical perspective of the Bible, meaning what does the Bible and those inside of the Bible say about it? The Bible's inspired by God, it's without error, it's sufficient, and it's clear. That's the bullet points from that message. That is the faithful testimony of the Bible about itself, of God's Word about itself. And that is something that we ought to be very cognizant of, because whatever anyone says around us about what this book is or how it is to be used, we want to be those who use it and view it in the way that the author of history says is the right way. Regardless of what popular culture might say of this person, this faction, that faction, we want to be on the right side of history, and that's God's determination of who is right and who is wrong. So on Wednesday, we looked at the theological side of this, which is very important and fundamental for us to understand. This morning, I want to look at what I've titled the biblical use of the Bible. How do we use the Bible practically? What are some ways? Do we see any examples of the putting into practice this understanding of the Bible? And I'm convinced that we do. We see even in Deuteronomy that parents are to instruct fathers, particularly their children, in all of life, when they rise up, when they lay down, all throughout life, about the law. They were to do that. They were to make use of the teachings they had received. Odds are, every Hebrew family didn't have a copy of the Pentateuch, because Moses was, in those 40 years, still getting it from the Lord. The point was, they were to make use of it. But what about when we're talking about Scripture? What's a biblical use of Scripture, a biblical use of the Bible? Well, I broke it down into three categories here. Number one on your outlines is the duty of the teacher. Duty of the teacher. Now, this would fit pastors, this would fit elders, Sunday school teachers, parents, anyone who wants to teach from the Scriptures. The Bible gives principles and examples and warnings for anyone who would be a teacher. Now, if you're a parent, you don't have an option. You are a teacher. You will teach your children, one way or the other, things that are true and right. Or you'll teach them, by your example, by your words, things that are wrong. When it comes to teaching God's word, though, there are warnings. James says, let not many of you become teachers, because there'll be a judgment, a stricter judgment for teachers. The words that are preached, the words that are taught in that regard will be weighted because of the responsibility. This morning we talked about the parables in Matthew and Luke, the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas in Luke. The issue of those who've been given much, much will be required. It's a picture of, I think, the idea of the requirements of the severe judgment for those who are teachers. But the pattern of the faithful teacher is to study God's word so that the person will know it, be able to understand it, and teach it so his audience can understand and respond appropriately to what has been said. Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, says this about Ezra. He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra, a teacher, was committed to this. And we see this practice of what Ezra's pattern was in Nehemiah chapter 8. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Nehemiah 8. Not really there. I'm going to read here. Excerpts from verses 1 through 8. Now Nehemiah had been sent out to rebuild the walls and restore Jerusalem, and they'd encountered many obstacles both inside and outside in all these activities. And now chapter 7 of Nehemiah ends with the leaders in their cities in Judea. And chapter 8, I think, happens several years later. Several months after Ezra's return to Jerusalem, and not immediately following his arrival. So there's some time frame here, this time gap here. This shows what theologians would refer to as a spiritual revival after the successes of rebuilding the actual physical structures there in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah reads thusly, starting in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So we have a picture. Ezra brings the law, and he reads it to the people, listening with intent. Verse 4, Ezra, the scribe, stood at the wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood several Levites. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then verse 7 indicates these various individuals here, the Levites, who explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. That's important. The end of verse 7. These Levites were explaining these things to the people. Ezra was reading, and the Levites were explaining. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they could understand, so they would understand the reading. Now, whether or not this was simply a matter of translation from the Hebrew to Aramaic, most likely it was summarizing that and saying, here's how it applies, here's how to be faithful. Ezra read from the law, the people who listened with understanding, with intent, listened, and then these Levites, these men, would then translate, interpret, give this sense of the reading so that people could understand. Now, if you have a large gathering, it's not hard to imagine what it might have been. He reads the law, and then groups were then given the task by individuals over groups of explaining that. So you could have maybe a question-answer time, that kind of situation. But the picture here is that Ezra read from the book of the law, instructed them from that, and then with that whole retinue of men to help explain it, they explained what the law meant to give them the sense so these people could understand it and then respond accordingly. This is a picture of the teacher even in the Old Testament. He read from it, or in it is the language there. Picture here is Ezra standing at a pulpit, a wooden podium. Shows that there's been preparation for this event that has been made. This may have been kind of the habit out of the Babylonian exile and some of the ways in which the forms they were used to. But this is what was going on in this time. This is a picture of how this was used in the Old Testament. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. We'll be doing a good amount of flipping today. Luke 24, it is after Christ has been crucified, after he's been raised, but most people don't understand that or know that yet. You have the dispirited disciples who've heard some message that Christ has been risen, but then they're still kind of scattering. Two disciples are walking towards Emmaus. Lo and behold, they don't understand it yet, but Christ starts to walk with them. Verses 25 to 27 in Luke 24 say this. And he said to them, "O foolish men, and how slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But he urged them, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward the evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went to stay with them." Jesus explained these things about himself from the scriptures. He opened up the word. Now, again, likely he did not have a scroll, but he used, here's what the Bible says, here's what it means, here's how it says applies to Jesus. Using the word, applying it so they could understand, and their minds were open. This was a divine work of God, I believe. But it was the process that God used was opening up through the scriptures. Furthermore, Paul, when he was going throughout the Roman world, he would first go to synagogues. And he reasoned with the Jews in there. He reasoned with them in the law. Pointing to the law and showing who Christ is. Eventually he got run out of the synagogues. But that was the pattern of the teacher. That was the pattern of the teacher. Acts 17 says this in verse 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 days reasoned with them from the scriptures. explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. That is the pattern, the duty of the teacher, to go from the Scriptures and say, this is what it means. To take into apply. That's what teachers are to do, those who teach for the Lord. That's the duty of a teacher. The biblical use of the Bible for the teacher is to use the Bible, explain it, and give evidence for what God has said so that people can understand and then respond. That's a biblical use of the Bible for the teacher. Most of us aren't teachers in the same capacity, and that's okay. As James said, let not many of us do it because there's judgment. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook. Second is the duty of the church, of believers. What's the duty of the church or of believers? Turn over to Acts. Chapter 17. The truth of the biblical message or argument does not depend upon cultural or religious traditions, the emotions or preferences of the hearer, or the charisma of the speaker. That is not where truth lies. Though, I would say that in our day and age, people say that based upon my feelings or based upon the charismaticism of the preacher, and I don't mean by that chicanery, I just mean how personable and how flamboyant, and flamboyant is not the right word, how engaging he is as a preacher, as a teacher. It's not related to those things. The truth of the teaching, of any teaching, depends upon whether or not it is drawn from the Scriptures and whether or not it is faithful to the Scriptures. Every Christian congregation has a duty to do the work of biblical discernment. Many of us may be familiar with this scene from Acts chapter 17. I'll just read verses 10 to 15 here. Excuse me, not verse 17, chapter 17. Actually, I'm in Luke. That would make a big difference. Pastor, get to the right book here. Forgive me. I was wondering why I was wrong there. there we go. It's verse 10. Of Acts. My apologies. You know, human teachers are fallible. And I apologize about that. So we're in Acts 17. I apologize, everyone. The duty of the church in Acts 17. Starting in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they had received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. I'll stop there. Paul, when he goes to Berea, he preaches the word in the synagogue. And it says in verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. He's talking about the Jews of the synagogue. Because in Thessalonica, the Jews in the synagogue were those who had responded by teaming up with wicked men in verse 5 and resisting the message of Paul. They didn't like what he said. They didn't examine. They just didn't like it. The Jews in Thessalonica, those in the synagogue, responded by examining the Scriptures to see if it was so. And the result was what? Many of them believed. The duty of the faithful, of the believers, of the church, is to examine the Scriptures. To ask your pastor, did you mean Luke or Acts when you're pointing to the passage there? That's fine to do. To examine those things. We all have that responsibility. Every Christian congregation, every faithful biblical believer has the responsibility to do the work of biblical discernment, and it is work. It takes work in reading and learning and understanding on your own and then examining those things that are being said. It is work. But that is the biblical use of the Bible by us when we're together. To examine those things. That is the duty of the church. Duty of the believers in the church. Thirdly here, I just want to spend the rest of our time, is in the example of Jesus. And by this I want us to look and see, not as something that is unattainable for us, but as the pattern of life that we are to live. How does Jesus use the scriptures in his life, in his activities? What does he do? He does it better than we ever could. But his pattern is those things that we should want to emulate. How he uses the scriptures. Part of that is knowing the scriptures. The sermon's not about memorizing the word or spending every time every day in the word, but that should be, that is a baseline assumption that we need to be in the word. If the only time you crack your Bibles is on Sunday mornings, you do not have the tools to be a faithful Berean, much less live in a way that Jesus did as he interacted with the scriptures. We must be those who saturate ourselves in the word. So what about Jesus? What about in his activities? And now we will turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I have these in different encounters here. Jesus and the devil. Jesus and the devil. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes on the scene. The first thing he says to Eve is, "Indeed has God said," and he goes on to try to contort, pervert the words of God. That's the devil's operation. That's what he does. He's able to tempt man in every way in accordance with our human condition, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. His temptations can grip us in those areas, but he's also able and proficient at misusing Scripture. I believe the devil knows the Bible better than you will ever know in this life. He knows the Word of God. It says in James, the demons even have good theology. They believe that God is one. They don't love it. They aren't redeemed by it. They don't glorify God by the praises of their lips to it, but they do know it. And we see that Jesus is tempted, tried by the devil. The passage I read from Matthew's gospel this morning, I'm looking at Luke here. Chapter 4 shows the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. 40 days he's being tempted by the devil. Verse 3 of Luke 4. The devil said to him, this is after 40 days he had eaten nothing, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He responds to the temptation of the devil by referring back to what God has said in his word. With all the nuances of this particular temptation, I want us to see the fact that Jesus goes to the word. Secondly, the devil leads him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give all this domain, for it has been granted to me. Therefore, if you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus, again, responds with Scripture. It's written, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He responds to this temptation by the devil with Scripture. Then, the devil leads him to Jerusalem. Verse 9. And I'm standing on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he will bear, they will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Let me ask you a question. What is the devil doing? He's using the Bible. Misusing the Bible. And what does Jesus say? He responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He said, it is said this. And he's referring back to scriptures. In every encounter here that Jesus has, he refers to the scriptures. This is something that you and I most certainly can do. We have the scriptures as Christ did. When we are tempted, we can say, we can look to the scriptures and use that to respond to the ways in which we are being tempted by the devil, by our surroundings, by ourselves, to say, no, this is what the word says. I will not disobey in this way. Jesus used the scriptures. The biblical use of the Bible is you use it in temptation, to confront temptation, to combat temptation, to stand faithful in the midst of temptation. Christ did it, and is an example for us. Secondly, we have Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus and the Pharisees. Some of Jesus' opponents elevated tradition to the level of Scripture or even above it. They would claim, whether Pharisees or Sadducees, to revere the Scriptures. The Pharisees particularly took the entire Old Testament, but they also had this large amount of traditions they said come from the Scriptures, but really they had superseding the Scriptures in their own minds. Jesus exposed them for prioritizing their own traditions or for emphasizing something other than the intended point of the Scriptures by appealing to the Scriptures. Several instances, Jesus asked a question about divorce in Matthew chapter 19 because there was this debate amongst the Pharisees. They wanted essentially no-fault divorce at any time, but there was those who opposed that. So Jesus was asked a question about divorce, and he responds by quoting Scripture. In Mark chapter 2, this is one that is referred to in several, at least I think in three, both yeah, Matthew and Mark at least. Mark chapter 2. It says in verse 23, as it happened, when he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? And how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus says that what you are defining as breaking of the law, which is essentially walking through the fields and threshing the grain and doing the work of harvest, that's what they interpreted it as. He says, you're not getting it. You're missing the point. He responds to their biblical criticism or their religious criticism by going to Scripture. Again, this is one of many places. Very often, Jesus says, particularly in Matthew's gospel, throughout chapter 5, you've heard it said, but I say to you, they had a misunderstanding of things. They didn't go deep enough. He'd go into the word to show them what the truth was. One of my favorite examples is Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 to 22. Jesus says to the Pharisees, as he's given this scathing rebuke, he says, Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that is he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering in it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar on the, that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Jesus, in this rebuke, exposes their foolish even segregation of the way they're trying to get around being faithful to the Lord. But it constantly goes back to pointing to Scripture. He responds that way to the Pharisees, drawing them back, showing they had lifted up their traditions over the Scriptures and showing their traditions to be woeful. Finally, we have Jesus and the Sadducees. Jesus and the Sadducees. This one is in Matthew chapter 22. This is during the time in Jerusalem when essentially the Pharisees and Sadducees are sending their best arguments, their best way to discredit Jesus, in the middle of this groundswell of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we've got to discredit him now. So the Pharisees asking this question about taxes. The Sadducees come, and they're going to get him with their best argument. Sadducees are those who don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in any other scripture but the first five books. They don't believe in traditions or the prophets. They just believe in the laws of Moses. So they concoct this fanciful story of this woman who married several different men, and each of her husbands died, and she married the next one, the brothers, and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Making it as a mocking thing. But Jesus, in verse 29 of Matthew 22, says this. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, again, so he answers their question about about marriage in heaven. Now he's focusing in on the underlying issue of the resurrection. Remember, they deny the resurrection. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When Jesus answers the Sadducees, and verse 33 says, the crowds heard this and were astonished at this teaching. This is a powerful, conclusive, mic drop argument that he just lays on the Sadducees. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, those who are dead now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are alive, and that only happens in the theology of the resurrection. There is life after life, you foolish Sadducees. And he did so by appealing to the tense of a verb. One commentator simply says, regarding the Sadducees' underlying concern about the resurrection not being found in the Pentateuch, Jesus appeals to the implications of Exodus 6:3 and its present tense verbs. The very details of the Scripture, down to the syntax and the grammar, are there by God to be used by the teacher, by the individual, by the student, as used by Christ, that can show forth the truth of what God has said. Jesus responds to the devil by quoting Scripture. He responds to the Pharisees by giving them the better context of understanding the Scriptures. He responds to the Sadducees by giving them a argument from the text, from the grammar of the Scriptures. How are we to use the Scriptures? In this way. A biblical use of the Scriptures uses it to see its power in its overall message. Jesus says, you don't understand the greater things here. You don't get the context. But he also says, you're missing the specific detail here. we can have confidence and use in our daily lives. And trust that when we appeal to the larger narrative of Scripture, faithfully attained, the details of Scripture, faithfully exegeted, that it will teach us the truth. We're to use those things in life, in faith, in practice, in teaching, in exhortation, in responding to objections. This is a biblical use of the Scriptures. Now again, not everyone's a teacher. Not everyone should be a teacher. But we know how a teacher ought to use the Scriptures. Opening up as Ezra did. Opening up as Paul did. Opening up as Jesus did. And teaching from it. The church responding, hearing, examining, seeing if these things were true. Like the Bereans, the noble-minded ones, not the Jews of the synagogue in Thessalonica, who responded from an emotional standpoint, from a place of, I don't like this, as opposed to, well, let's see. Let me examine what he's saying. That is the way to respond. And then in our lives, when we're tempted by the devil or tempted by anything, let's go to the Scriptures. When we're accosted by people say, well, you know, God is just all loving and kind. He would never send people to hell. We go to the Scriptures and say, you don't understand. The God of the Bible. Oh, or God will forgive everybody. He doesn't really care about what religion you follow. You don't know the Bible. Go to the Bible. Or on the nitpicky theological details of false religionists, we can trust that the Bible will hold its own. And we can appeal to the very text, the very verbs of Scripture. The biblical use of the Bible is seen in these ways. And that's how we ought to strive to operate. Our teachers, our churches, our very own lives, we go to the Scriptures. If we understand the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, that's great. If we don't use it, we're missing the point. And again, to be able to use it, you got to have that whetstone. You got to oil that sword up. You got to make sure you know how to use it. Practice with it. Pull out your sword once every year, it's going to be rusty or need a whole lot of work before you can actually use anything with it. Well, would you stand up as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day and for what you've done. We thank you for your word that we have seen just these examples, these stories of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. We've seen the story of the Bereans, the synagogue in the Berea, how they responded to the teaching of Paul. We've seen even how Christ himself responded on several different occasions appealing to the Scriptures. Lord, may we learn from these examples and grow in our faithfulness and grow in our ability to respond in these ways. As a church, search the Scriptures. As teachers, to pull from the Scriptures and to stay faithful to them. As individuals in our lives, to be faithful and use the Scriptures in our daily lives, in temptation, in accusation, and in proclamation. Lord, may you bless your people in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.